In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. But it didn't stay good. Adam and Eve traded perfect fellowship with God in exchange for a false promise, and in doing so, they tore down the good garden. Humanity continued to trade good for bad, brother for blood, birthright for a bowl of stew, and yet, as humanity descended, God was still working. In the ashes of a torn down garden, in a broken family, the Lord was planting the seeds of redemption.
Well, good morning, LEFC. My name is Jeff Travis, and I have the privilege of serving as the Connections Pastor here at the church, and I am very excited to dive into the text in Genesis that we have today. It's a really cool passage, and I'm glad that you're each here to do this with me. So, like Alex said, today is our final sermon in a series of 24 through the book of Genesis. Now, if you were back, you were here back in September, you might remember Pastor Tony introducing this. Actually, the week before he preached Genesis 1, we did kind of a kickoff week, and talking about why and how Genesis serves as context for the rest of Scripture and the gospel. And I have just so appreciated every single week of this series to see how God was weaving his redemptive story through his people back in Genesis, and he continues to do that today. So we've been in the New Testament most weeks as well, looking at not only Genesis, but seeing how Christ comes through in just this absolutely incredible book. We've seen how God has not and will not change. What he began with Adam and Eve thousands of years before Christ, he is continuing that even today. So as we close our study in the book of Genesis, we're going to see over and over through the person of Joseph today that God was showing him favor while actively working to preserve a people for himself, ultimately through foreshadowing his son, Jesus Christ. In fact, in the ways that God was saving this family, through the story of Joseph, as they were well on their way to becoming the nation of Israel, we'll see Joseph almost playing a type of Jesus. So as we look at Joseph's story today, our main point as we dive in is going to be that despite sin, evil, suffering, all around us and in us, God's redemptive plan is bigger and better. And we'll have three practical takeaways in that the goodness and the faithfulness of God, living in the in-between, and setting our minds and hearts on things above. So as we begin, would you pray with me? Father, I'm so grateful that we can gather as your church and look back in your word and see the stories of your redemption, your grace, your goodness, your faithfulness from the beginning of time, and that you had a plan through all humanity. We are still part of that plan, and there are things yet to come. So Lord, we place our minds and our hearts on those things yet to come as we still live day to day, waiting to be with you forever in glory. So I pray, as we look at your words today, that it would be alive to us, that we would see you in an incredible way, that we would glorify you above all else. In your name I pray, amen. Well, as I said, being the last sermon in the book of Genesis, I do want to look back briefly at where we've been and make sure that we're all caught up kind of at the same spot. So we looked back in Genesis 1, we saw the story of creation, and then shortly after that, we saw Adam and Eve's broken relationship between man and God. But through that, we saw God's intimate involvement and love for humanity. This set the tones for the themes of redemption and the incredible grace of God that we have seen week after week. Then we stepped through the covenants that God made with his people with promises that he would always be their God. More recently, we looked at the theme of God's sovereignty, and then we've looked at the lives of Jacob and Judah, and now today, wrapping up Joseph. So today we'll be in the final chapters of Genesis, and we're going to look into this and see some incredible ties to the person of Jesus. Now, if you look in your Bible, the story of Joseph actually spans 14 chapters. That's a lot of content. There's a lot that happens in there. So before we get too far into this, for quick reference, I just want to run through a little bit of an outline of Joseph's life so that we can remember what brought us to this point today. If you were to open up into Genesis 37, you would see the story of Joseph, the first time we see him in Scripture, and he has a few dreams. And Joseph conveys these dreams to his brothers, and it's not taken so well. His brothers are so angered by this that they throw him in a pit, decide what to do with him, and ultimately sell him into slavery in Egypt. A couple chapters later, in chapter 39, we see Joseph now in Egypt as a slave in the house of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife in that same chapter makes an unwelcome advance on Joseph, to which he flees. She makes an unbased accusation against him, and Potiphar is furious, believing his wife, and in chapter 40, Joseph is thrown into prison. Now, while he's in prison, a couple of the other prisoners with him have dreams of their own, and Joseph, through the Spirit, is able to interpret their dreams. But even how incredible those moments were, when these men are released and put back into Pharaoh's service, they forget about Joseph, and he continues to wait in jail. But we do see in chapter 41 that dreams come back into play. This time it's Pharaoh's dreams, and Pharaoh's men and his advisors are unable to interpret these dreams. So Pharaoh asks if there's anyone that can help him. At that point, Joseph is remembered by those other former prisoners. Brought out of prison, Pharaoh calls him out of prison, and again, through the Lord, Joseph is able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh is just blown away by Joseph. He is flabbergasted by him and actually promotes him to the number two spot in all of Egypt, gives him a ton of power. And then we see over a longer chunk of scripture, over the course of time, Joseph's brothers come to Egypt. He is reunited with them and the family is back together. So a couple of weeks ago, if you were here when Pastor Matt preached, he used this illustration of something coming full circle. And I would say we really see this in the life of Joseph. At the beginning of that outline, you would see that it starts with dreams and his brothers are involved. And then Joseph's life comes full circle when there's dreams of Pharaoh, ultimately leading to a series of events that bring his brothers into Egypt, reunited with him. It's a pretty incredible story. And my guess is that Joseph's brothers, this would not have been lost on them after he gets to the opportunity to recount what has happened in the years in between. Joseph would not have been where he was at if not for dreams. Dreams both to him from the Lord and dreams that he had the opportunity to interpret with the Lord's help, dreams of other people. Now, the years in between, from that initial dream that he had, those two dreams that he had as a young man, till his brothers come back and there's reunification of the family, there are all kinds of trials and God's faithfulness on display all the way through his story. Over and over, we see in Scripture that Joseph remembers that he has been granted favor by God. I want to pull a couple of those instances out. I want to kind of fast forward fairly quickly through Joseph's story, but look at a couple of instances where God does show Joseph clear favor. The first of which is in chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 39, verses 20 and 22, we see this. Now, this is back in the house of Potiphar. Joseph's master, Potiphar, took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him, and he showed kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. That's pretty incredible for a prisoner himself to be put in charge of the prison. God's faithfulness was shown to Joseph. He was shown favor, not only in God's eyes, but in the eyes of the warden. Now, fast forwarding 2 years, we'll be in Genesis chapter 41. In this, we see him now standing before Pharaoh. He has just interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, and we'll see Pharaoh's reaction. Chapter 41, verses 39 and 40. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." That's pretty incredible. Again, from a humble place, very quickly shown favor and elevated. Now this time, not only just in the prison, but in the entire land of Egypt. Now, a couple chapters beyond this, in chapter 45, Joseph has now come face to face with his brothers again. And after not revealing himself immediately to them of who he is, He does get to that point, and they now know that they are standing in the presence of his brother, of their brother. So in Genesis chapter 45, verses 7 and 8, we see an incredible response from Joseph that foreshadows where we'll be today. Genesis chapter 45, 7 and 8. This is Joseph to his brothers. "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and the ruler of all of Egypt." Through all of the trial, the hardship, and ultimately being elevated to a position of power, Joseph knew and remembered that everything that happened to him in his life was God's plan, not only to save him, but also to preserve God's people. If I were in Joseph's shoes, I'm not so sure that I would be as quick to be able to, through all of that trial, just declare the faithfulness of God in all situations. But we see him do that, faithfully over and over proclaim the goodness of God. Now, Joseph continued to be faithful even beyond this time, not only to God, but he was also faithful to Pharaoh, for whose service that he was called into. Still in chapter 45, 16 to 20, "When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land.' You are also directed to tell them, 'Do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all of Egypt will be yours.'" So because Joseph had earned Pharaoh's trust and he had done his job well, Pharaoh favors Joseph again and gives land to Joseph's extended family, land that would eventually save the people of Israel from a famine that was destroying the nations around them. Through Joseph, God showed his faithfulness in preserving his people. This is something that he had promised to Joseph's ancestors hundreds of years before, generations ago. In Genesis, God was foreshadowing the story of the coming Messiah through his chosen people. He preserves them again and again through his sovereign power. And now we get to Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter in this great book. Jacob has passed away. Jacob was Joseph's father. And Joseph's other brothers are afraid that without their father's protection, Joseph is now going to feel the liberty to repay them for the evil that they had done to him decades before. In my opinion, the entire book of Genesis culminates, the crux of it is in Genesis 50, verse 20. I want to read some context around that. Genesis 50, verses 15 to 21. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?' So they sent word to Joseph saying, 'Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of God of your father.' When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. 'We are your slaves,' they said. But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children.' And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them." I just want to reread verse 20 for emphasis. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Wow, what grace in that statement. Again, just as we saw in chapter 45, Joseph confidently states that despite the plans of man, in this case his brothers, God is working to save the lives of his people. And the best part is, God didn't stop with Joseph. We see it in the Gospels. We saw it back in Genesis. We see it today. God is still saving the lives of many people and drawing them to himself. So how is he doing that? Well, let's look back in Genesis and look for Jesus. If you were back with us when we started this series in Genesis chapter 21, in verse 26, God, as he's creating man, says, "Let us make mankind in our image." There's a plurality to that, right? We know the doctrine of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus was present at creation. In Genesis chapter 3, a couple chapters later, the fall has happened. Man has sinned. God is speaking. He says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Who will crush Satan's head? Jesus. In Genesis chapter 32, Tom preached about Jacob wrestling with God. I believe that he was wrestling with Jesus. He shows up there. And more recently, in Genesis chapter 49, Tony read as he was preaching about the life of Judah. Jacob is about to die, and he's blessing each of his sons. And to his son Judah, he says in verse 10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." The ruler's staff and the scepter belong to he to whom it belongs shall come. Sorry, butchered that. It's a hard bunch of words there. To whom it belongs shall come. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Now, here we are in Genesis chapter 50. Remember that throughout Joseph's life, he knew that God had a plan. He hadn't forgotten him, and he knew that he would be used despite the circumstances that he found himself in. And here, his brothers have thrown themselves at his feet, hoping that he will not retaliate against them, only for Joseph to once again say that all that has happened was used by God to save many lives. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, jumping into the New Testament. An absolutely incredible parallel from the story of Christ to what happens in Genesis chapter 50. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is standing up before a crowd at Pentecost. The tongues of fire have just come and descended upon the disciples, and they started preaching in every tongue that was present so everyone that was there could understand the gospel in their own language. Now, amidst the awe and the confusion, the disciples were accused of being drunk. So Peter stands up in his typical bold fashion and begins to say the following. Acts chapter 2, 22 to 24, and I also will then skip down to 36 to 41. So starting in verse 22, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And now in 36, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Wow, this sounds like almost an exact copy of Joseph's words back in Genesis 50. Peter tells the people that they, along with the occupying Romans, put Jesus to death. But it was by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. God had a plan. He allowed the evil to happen to Jesus because his plan was greater than man's. The murder of Jesus is the single most heinous act of sin that has ever occurred throughout all of human history. Yet, through his death, life was given to God's people, the single greatest good ever done in the humanity of history. And we see that in Acts 2, as a result, the good that came from God's sovereign plan, his sovereignty over evil, provides life for their children, their children's children, and those who are far off. That is us, those who have placed their faith in the Lord. And that day alone, about 3,000 people were saved. If we remember back in Genesis, things probably seemed pretty bleak for Joseph as he sat wrongly condemned in a jail cell. But God used his presence in Egypt for good. He was remembered and then given immense power. Through that power, he then led the nation through famine. Ultimately then, when Jacob and his sons were in need of food, Joseph's brothers were sent to Egypt because they heard that food was there. Through Joseph's actions, as he was promoted to this place of power, being led by God, the growing nation of Israel was saved. God preserved his people through Joseph, despite the evil actions of his brothers. In the Gospels, we see that through the sacrificial life of Christ, that God was still sovereign over the plans of man, and not only preserved his people, but provided eternal life for all those who believe. I am certainly grateful to serve a God who is sovereign over the evil plans of man and can even use those plans for good. But God using evil for good, while it's something that we can be grateful for, can also be a little bit disconcerting. Does God cause evil so that he can work his purposes? I believe that the answer is no to that. God knew that by sending his son, people would kill him. Acts chapter 2 talks about that foreknowledge. He knew that it would happen, but yet he still sovereignly used the evil actions of humanity in his sovereign plans. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see God send the evil empire of Babylon to bring judgment on the nation of Israel, but yet through that, he continues to weave his story of redemption. God is sovereign over everything and uses the evil actions of man to accomplish his will. Now, we may or may not ever see the good that God works through different parts of our own personal stories, but we can rest in the knowledge that he is good and God will always be faithful. In May of 2013, I went through one of the hardest days of my entire life. In the course of a few hours that evening, I went through a pretty significant breakup, and my family had two close family friends pass away. In the 11 years since, I have seen incredible good come from walking through that trial. Even the following night at the youth ministry that I was leading, I was able to use one of the stories of loss from that night before to minister to a student in my ministry that was experiencing similar loss. But at the same time, one of those who passed away that night was a young woman who was serving overseas on the mission field and was killed tragically in a car accident. I still don't know why that had to happen, but I do know that God is faithful, and in the 11 years since, much good has come from her life. Evil, loss, death still all sting. Evil still runs rampant on the earth. This passage, these two passages in Genesis chapter 50 and in Acts chapter 2, are not just biblical band-aids that we get to slap on the evils and the sufferings of the world. We must still meet people where they hurt. Micah 6:8 is a well-known passage. It asks, "What does the Lord require of you?" Or, "How are you supposed to live?" In the face of suffering all around us, in a world where evil still runs rampant, where people are killed for no reason, it's a natural question for us to ask. In Micah, God is not happy with his people. Evil abounds among them. Amidst that evil, what does God ask from his people? Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. That's a hard call. Justice isn't our natural response. Or in the face of injustice, we may have our own idea of what justice looks like. When evil is all around us, are we merciful in our reactions to others? Can we honestly say that we walk humbly with God? When we have been wronged, abused, or suffered great loss, what is our reaction to God? It's okay to ask why, but when our why is fueled by anger, by resentment, by bitterness, we are no longer walking humbly with the Lord. None of this means that we aren't allowed to feel the pain of evil or of suffering. Scripture is full of lament. Did you know that 1/3 of the entire book of Psalms are psalms of lament? God created our emotions. He wants us to express our emotions. Job suffered immense tragedy, but his questions didn't scare God. Now, Job didn't always express his emotions or phrase his questions appropriately, and when he didn't, God put him back in his humble place. But lamenting is a spiritual discipline, and it's one that I think we don't often do in healthy ways today. I would encourage you to find Psalms of Lament so that when you are facing evil, pain, loss, tragedy, you can express your emotions to the Lord and confidently know that he will still be faithful through it all. My life group has been going through a book called Reactivity by Paul David Tripp. And just a few weeks ago, as we were doing our study, there's a section that has really jumped out to me, and I'd like to read it to you. Paul Tripp says, "Living as a Bible believer means embedding your story in the larger story of redemption. If you're God's child, then his story, by grace, is your story. His presence and power are your hope. Where the story is going is where your story is going. And the final victory at the end is your victory too." He continues, "The Bible is rich with counsel on how to live in the middle of the plot of God's story. Because we live in the messiness between the promises of the glories that are to come and the actual arrival of those glories. Eternity comforts us with one amazing truth. Everything is going to be okay because God is going to make all things new again. We know who we are, we know what we have been graced to be a part of, and we know where God is taking us, and we know how it is all going to end. We are in the middle of an unstoppable grace narrative, and it will be okay." As we live in the in-between, evil is still very much alive. But we know that everything will be okay. It's easy for us to only see the hard, the present struggles. But God shows us, through Scripture, how instead to put on an eternal mindset. We are wired to think that goodness is tied to our circumstances. If you have kids, you know this. They're happy when they get what they want, and they're upset when they don't. But are we really all that different as adults? In Colossians chapter 3, we're told to set our minds and our hearts on things above. If you were with us at our marriage retreat a few weeks ago, you heard all about this. When we are able to do this, we can see the goodness of God in our circumstances, not separate from them. Would you read with me in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4? "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." God knows the things that happen to us on earth will be distractions. Evil, pain, abuse, death, they all distract us from eternity. So God invites us to set our minds on him and the promises that await us in glory, not an easy task for us to do day after day. As you go about your day at work, at school, at home, what are you thinking about most often? Are your conversations with your coworkers honoring to God? Is your pursuit of achievement or your pursuit of Christ what drives you? How do you talk to your roommate, your spouse, your children when your day just isn't going as you hoped or you're just tired? Last week, we heard from Corey about how Jacob had lived a life believing in a resurrection of the dead. He knew that there was more beyond this life. That, to me, sounds like he was casting his mind and heart on things above. When we learn to do that well, the verses that follow Colossians 3:1-4 tell us of some incredible blessings. I don't have time to read all of them to you. I'd encourage you to be in Colossians 3:1-17 this week. But there are two blessings in this chunk of scripture that really stand out to me. The first is a life lived in thankfulness and gratitude. When we set our minds and our hearts on things above, our lives will be defined by gratitude. Have you ever met someone in the midst of a great trial who still comes across as gracious and grateful? If you have, you remember that because it's out of the ordinary. That is what we are all called to be. In the midst of evil, we should stand out for the way that we live our lives in gratitude to Christ. We will be noticed. And I promise you that going through a trial with a spirit of gratitude will make that trial so much easier to bear. Now hear me, I am not saying that we must be grateful for the evil acts done towards us. Don't let the people who have done that evil towards you off of the hook. Sin is never okay. I'm not calling for you to play the role of victim and thank the person who harms you, not at all. But when we are harmed, when evil is done towards us, if we have already learned gratefulness to God, running to him, knowing that he is faithful, will make that trial easier to bear. The second blessing in Colossians 3 that I see comes from setting our minds and our hearts on things above is the unity that it builds within the body of Christ. This passage is so full of references to that unity of the believers when we collectively set our minds and our hearts on him. Hopefully, you've experienced this. I can't imagine walking through a trial without my brothers and sisters in Christ. We carry each other's burdens. We pray for each other. We provide for each other's needs. When the body of Christ supports each other through the evil all around us, it is a beautiful thing. This is why the author of Hebrews in chapter 10 told the church to not give up meeting together as some were in the habit of doing, but instead to encourage each other as they awaited Christ's return. That's an eternal mindset. And best of all, Jesus is coming back and will once and for all defeat evil. One day, we will be with him in glory where evil will be no more. For now, we live in the in-between, confident in the hope of what is to come, but daily facing the reality of evil in our world. We all carry these burdens caused by sin. As you carry those burdens and you face trials, we would love to be praying for you. Every week in your bulletin, there's a card stuffed in there that on the back has a space for your prayer requests. Please use that. Our staff gathers together regularly throughout the week to lift up these requests in prayer, and we don't take it lightly. Please use that as an opportunity to be cared for and lifted up in prayer as we await the glorious return of our Savior. As we conclude this book of Genesis, instead of going back and reading out of Genesis, I want to go forward and read from the final chapter of the final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Would you look at Revelation 22 with me? Revelation 22, verses 1-5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, my Bible in the NIV actually has a little subtitle above this section that says, Eden Restored. We started this series in Eden, the perfect place that God created for his perfect creation. And now we're finishing in Revelation 22, seeing the restoration of that Eden. Notice all of the references back to Genesis in this passage. In Genesis, we saw Adam and Eve walk with God in the cool of the garden. In Revelation 22, we will see that we will forever be in the presence of God. The tree of life. Now, I don't understand what that looks like from this passage in Revelation. It says it's on both sides of the river. It doesn't seem physically possible, but either is heaven, right? It's going to be beautiful. We see the healing of the nations in glory to come. But remembering back into Genesis, we saw at Babel, the nations were dispersed. The stories of Isaac and Ishmael, their descendants formed nations that would forever be at odds with each other, always be in conflict. In the glory to come, there will no longer be a curse. That curse came in Genesis because of sin. And in heaven, there will be no more night, no need for the sun. The created will be fulfilled in the Creator, from the created Son to the everlasting Son. This is incredible. I can't wait to be in the restored Eden with my Savior and all of my brothers and sisters in Christ without the presence of sin. And this Eden, it's not just being restored to Genesis 1. The Eden that is to come in glory is better than the Eden that God created in Genesis. This is the ultimate full circle moment. What God created perfectly good for his people in Genesis 1 was broken by sin, but it will be eternally and perfectly restored in the new heavens and the new earth. This is what God was and is preserving his people for. This is why he sovereignly works his plans and his will, even while sin and evil are on earth. It's because he loves us, and he desires for us to be with him in glory forever. Come, Lord Jesus. In Genesis, he saved the lives of many people through Joseph. Through Christ, he is saving the nations. As we close this service, Ross is going to read from Psalm 105. This psalm retells the story of Genesis while repeatedly telling us to praise the Lord. What better way to conclude the study of this incredible book than by praising the Lord? You'll hear over and over as you listen to this psalm being read that the Lord remembers his people, remembers his promises, and remembers his covenants. Let this minister to you as you listen that the Lord remembers you. In the face of evil and suffering, he remembers you. And not only does he remember you, but he is working for your good. Praise the Lord.
Give praise to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he pronounced. You, his servants, the descendants of Abraham, his chosen ones, the children of Jacob. He is the Lord, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. When they were but few in number, few indeed and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. He allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. He called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food, and he sent a man before them, Joseph. Sold as a slave, they bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons. Till what was foretold, what he foretold, came to pass. Till the word of the Lord proved him true. The king sent and released him. The ruler of people set him free. He made a master of his household, ruler over all he possessed, to instruct his princes as he pleased and teach his elders wisdom. For God remembered his holy promise given to his servant Abraham. He brought out his people with rejoicing, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they fell heir to what others had toiled for, that they might keep his precepts and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. You say that with me. Let's repeat that. Praise the Lord for his mighty acts. Praise the Lord for his faithfulness. Praise the Lord for his steadfast love. Praise the Lord.
Come on, let's get on our feet. Would you repeat after me? Let's sing this. Let everything.
Let everything.
That has breath.
That has breath.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Let everything.
Let everything.
That has breath.
That has breath.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
I'll praise in the valley. I'll praise on the mountain. I'll praise when I'm sure. I'll praise when I'm doubting. I'll praise when I'm numbered. I'll praise when surrounded. Cause praise is the water my enemies drowning.
All right, come on, church.
As long as I'm breathing.
You're still in control.
holy applause. Praise because he is faithful and true to us. Amen, amen. If you would like somebody to pray with you, we would love to pray with you in the encounter room. We are so looking forward to next Sunday, Palm Sunday. As you leave, would you grab an invite card, invite somebody to Easter? We'd love to celebrate with as many people as we can. So, church, we love you. It's such a joy to be in the house of the Lord. Go in peace. You are dismissed.